Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Well, there's one sitting on the table right in front of me as I speak. It says Holy Bible. I believe this is God's Word, but is that what makes this God's Word inerrant, infallible, sufficient, inspired? The fact that I believe that it is God's Word, is there an objectivity to that this Scripture is in fact God's Word? And what does that mean? Does it mean it is without contradiction? Does it mean it is without error? Does it mean that it is fully sufficient in matters pertaining to salvation? Now, those are questions that for many years in the Christian church were, well, taken for granted. Not always, but most of the time taken for granted. Of late, many question whether or not God's Word, Holy Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, are all that we believe it is. Sufficient, inerrant, without contradiction, God's Word inspired in its completeness. We're going to talk about Scripture alone and what that means here on Issues Etc. this evening. Our guest, Dr. James White. Now, you can join our conversation and feel free to do so. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. Feel free to use that, too. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. Our guest, Dr. James White, is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix and author of several books, including his latest, Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. Dr. White, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you.
We're going to deal with a lot of the objections to the classic doctrine of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. But before we talk about what it is, let's clear up some of the main misconceptions about it and talk about what Scripture alone isn't.
That is often the problem that we face, especially with those who oppose the doctrine of sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture, is that we spend most of our time clearing up misapprehensions as to what it is that we are claiming. And most of the time, the arguments that are placed against it are actually arguments against a chimera, a phantom, something that does not really exist. And unfortunately, we spend a lot of time trying to answer those as if we do believe these things. For example, most of the time when people talk about sola scriptura, the objections will be, look, obviously even the New Testament doesn't teach us. It's just you and your Bible out in the woods alone. There's all these other things that God has provided. He's provided His Spirit. He's provided the church. He's provided elders. He's provided teaching within the body. And so obviously sola scriptura is wrong. And of course, you know, the immediate response is, well, that's not what sola scriptura is. It's like when people talk about any of the solas, they like to try to represent it as if what we're saying is that grace alone, for example, means grace in a vacuum, separated from everything else that God does. And so Scripture, it just becomes me and my Scriptures, and we're in a in the woods together alone, and that's all that I need, and that's all that God would have me to have, and so on and so forth. And so it's the straw man representations of these things that say, well, that means you're leaving off the Holy Spirit. No, but we recognize who the Holy Spirit is and what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is and the Holy Spirit's role in the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. But what we're talking about is the infallible rule of faith. What does the Holy Spirit use? What does Scripture tell us? Why has Scripture been given to us? What's its role in the church? What's its function in the church? We just recognize these particular aspects. And it's not that we believe that you have to just start all over again with every generation, that every generation just has to ignore church history. We can't learn anything from anyone that came before because I just need to sit down and with a blank slate, no knowledge of biblical backgrounds, anything else, I just sit there and I read the New Testament and I take it all in. No, that's none of that has really anything whatsoever to do with the authority, sufficiency of Scripture, the sola scriptura, the doctrine itself. And yet that is normally the objection, the realm of objections that are thrown out there is that, well, if you believe this, then you cannot believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You cannot believe in elders. You can't believe you can study church history, all the rest of this stuff. Once you get all that stuff out of the way, you can have a meaningful conversation, but to be honest with you, it's difficult to get people to allow you to define things clearly enough to get to the point where you can really discuss things in a proper fashion.
I once received an email. Now, this was early in my time here at Issues, etc., and I was taken in by a bit of a ruse. A listener said, look, just find me one Bible passage that attests to the inerrancy and the sufficiency and all of this of Holy Scripture. So I was very quick. I sent him back one from Paul's letter to Timothy.
Right.
His response was, now there you go. You're reasoning in a circle. You're using the Bible to argue for its own inerrancy. How do you respond to that?
Well, you know, it's funny. If they want a scripture passage, then they want it with a particular within a particular context, and they want to say a certain thing in a certain way. And even when you present passages, as I have done in numerous debates, that establish the ultimate authority of Scripture, then they'll turn around and say, well, it doesn't say it in the exact words that I want it in, and therefore you have not won this debate because you've not fulfilled the necessary requirements, so on and so forth. Now, I see two different questions there. The one question, where does Scripture teach its own sufficiency, is one thing. Because from certain perspectives, they'll say, see, if it's not explicitly stated within Scripture, if it's something you derive from external considerations, then are you not, in essence, denying sola scriptura by saying you have to derive that doctrine from outside of Scripture? That's one argument. And then on a more basic epistemological level, a person who would say, well, if you cite Scripture to describe Scripture's authority, then you're reasoning in a circle. And the problem with that is if they're asking you to show or to affirm your belief or explain your belief that you believe the Bible is the ultimate authority, ultimate authorities by nature are circular when you arrive at them. In other words, if it is the ultimate authority, an ultimate authority cannot point to a higher authority than itself where it's no longer ultimate. So if Scripture is theanoustos, if it is God-breathed, and I would imagine that's probably the passage you provided in point of fact,
yes,
from 2 Timothy 3:16-17, if it is theanoustos, then by nature it is God speaking, and how can God, in his own speaking, appeal to a higher authority than himself to demonstrate the authority of what he says? I mean, what can God swear by? That's even a question that's raised in Scripture. What can he point to and say, here is something that guarantees the truthfulness of what I am? When God talks about God, he points to himself as the guarantee of the truthfulness of what he has said. So I see two different questions there. One I would hear coming from the issue of what is sola scriptura and does Scripture teach it, and the other being the ultimate authority of Scripture as being theanoustos, is that epistemologically circular? And I would say no, it isn't any more than any discussion of ultimate authorities. It goes to the nature of what that authority is, as if to define whether it can function as an ultimate authority. I see two different issues there.
All right, here's a more basic objection that is very popular nowadays, and that is, look, if you hold and believe that Scripture is all-sufficient, inerrant, without contradiction, inspired by God, you're essentially putting the infinite creator of the universe into a very small box. You're limiting what he can say and reveal about himself, and you've limited it to what appears between the pages of these leather covers.
Mm-hmm. Well, and of course, my immediate response would be, well, wait a minute. If God created us as communicating beings, if he made us insatiably desirous of communicating with one another and indeed to communicate with him, I mean, man is insatiably a religious creature, then God himself has to have that attribute to be able to communicate it to us. He must be able to communicate. And so there's nothing illogical about the idea that God has communicated, and he has communicated in such a way that it will fulfill his purposes. Well, what might his purposes be? Well, from the Christian perspective, God is bringing about his own self-glorification. Titus chapter 2 says Christ is redeeming for himself a peculiar people zealous for good deeds. And to benefit the church, to direct the church, to direct believers, what is the best way that God can communicate with us? Does he do it in each generation in some new form of revelation? What would be the means that would be something that would transcend cultures, it would transcend literary forms, it would be something that would be able to be protected and communicated and treasured and so on and so forth. And obviously the written form is what fulfills each one of those things. And so it is not that God has limited him, it is limited by our acceptance of the Word of God. The question is, if God gives us X amount of revelation, who are we to tell him he needs to give us X plus 100 or X plus 1,000? If God gives us what he wants to give us, when he says, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that's his right to disclose as much as he desires to disclose of himself. And so the sort of unspoken assumption of the objection that you raise is that, well, God should have given us more, or we should be able to demand more, or we should be able to get upgrades to Scripture, being in the computer age that we're in. And none of those things really make any logical sense when you actually push for a reason for that. We're not saying God is limited to what's between the two leather covers. What we're saying is what God has given us between those two leather covers is what he in his sovereignty has chosen to give us for life and godliness, and that's God's choice, not ours.
Dr. James White is our guest, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix, author of several books, including his latest, Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. When we come back from this break, what does Scripture say about itself? Or put more properly, what does God say in Scripture of his Word? We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Folks, the primary mission of Issues, Etc. is to defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation, the solas of the Reformation. We're talking about one of them tonight, Scripture alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. Now, we need you to stand with us as we defend and teach these vital truths in the 21st century, and you can do so by joining our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. Now, there are all kinds of benefits to becoming an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer. Items like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. For more information on the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, see page 11 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on the What's New section. Now, you can support our worldwide outreach by check. Just write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can also support us by credit card. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate online. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. James, what does Scripture say of itself? How would you sort that out?
Well, you know, there's a very, very consistent testimony within Scripture about God's Word and about the nature of God's Word and God's revelation from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I like to demonstrate the consistency of what the Bible teaches about itself from three witnesses, specifically from the Lord Jesus, from the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter. We mentioned earlier the passage that many of us default to, simply because it is so clear, in when Paul writes to Timothy toward the end of his life, he is warning Timothy about the difficulties that are going to be coming. There are going to be men who are going to rise up, and they're going to pervert the truth, and they're going to deceive many. And it's very similar to what he said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in both situations, having mentioned that there are going to be false teachers and they're going to rise up from within the church and they're going to look like us and talk like us, in both situations, Paul then directs his audience, either the elders at Ephesus or Timothy, not to some external source. He doesn't say, wait till there's a prophet that will arise in New York and write the Book of Mormon. And he doesn't say, wait until the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society comes along. He directs Timothy and the Ephesian elders to the Word of God, and specifically to Timothy, to the man of God. Timothy, if you want to do the things that are necessary in the church, the teaching, the rebuking, the exhorting, then you have one source, Timothy, to look to, and that which is that you go to that which is theanoustos, that which is God breathed in the Holy Scriptures, and they will thoroughly equip you for everything that you are called to do in that position. That's similar to what was mentioned to the Ephesian elders. Peter himself, in talking about the nature of Scripture, again points out the fact that even his own personal experience upon the Mount of Transfiguration was not a solid foundation for anyone to base anything on, just simply his personal experience. But he even calls it a more sure word, the word of prophecy. And he's, when he's describing this, he's not telling the people something they don't know. He's not telling some, this is some new thing we've just come up with. He's really reminding them that we know that no prophecy of Scripture has its origin in the prophet's own imagination and the prophet's own will. Instead, holy men speak from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this very high view of Scripture and the very means by which it comes to us is all through the Scriptures themselves and is representative, I believe, very clearly of the Lord Jesus' own view. And one thing that has really struck me as very odd in our day is that there are many within our theological seminaries who, for various reasons I won't go into right now, hold to lower views of the nature and inspiration of Scripture. And yet they'll talk about how, you know, I trust Jesus is going to raise me from the dead and Jesus is my Savior. And I find it very odd that someone would say, I trust Jesus in soteriological issues, but I don't trust Jesus in the bibliology. And that is, his view of Scripture is so clear, and it is so plain that it's very odd to me that anyone could say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to believe what he taught about Scripture. It just strikes me as very disconsonant. His view, I mean, how many times he says Scriptures cannot be broken, he says to the Jews in John chapter 10. He concludes so many arguments with as it is written. And one of them that strikes me that I really think is what is behind Paul's terminology is when Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees over the nature of the resurrection. They've thrown out their zinger argument from Matthew chapter 22 about the woman who had the seven brothers. In Jesus' response, he's very politically incorrect because he starts off by saying, you're wrong, which is just doesn't fly very well these days. And then in answering, we know that his answer is to go back to what God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's not the God of the dead living. And he's basing that, I think, can very properly derive from that God has overseen the transmission of Scripture so that even the tenses of verbs can be used as containers of God's truth and so on and so forth. But what struck me a number of years ago, having read the passage so many times, was the fact that when Jesus spoke to them, he said, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? And see, generally, when you hear that type of language, you hear, have you not read what was written to you, or did you not hear what was spoken to you? But instead, Jesus says, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? And so here you have the very same concept as in 2 Timothy. Scripture is theanoustos. It is God breathed. It is God speaking. And Jesus held men accountable for what was in the pages of Scripture as if God had directly spoken it to them. You cannot have a higher view of how special Scripture is than what is found in those words. And you'll notice there is no argument from his opponents. There's no oh, that's too high a view of Scripture for us. No one's ever believed that. No, that was they did not stumble on that because that was what people believed about the nature of Scripture itself, and it's represented in the scriptural writers' own view as well.
So many of the objections to the sufficiency of Scripture come in the form of, look, I think Scripture is God's Word, undoubtedly. And you mentioned this before, the Roman Catholics will say, well, yes, it's Scripture plus tradition. Whereas many evangelicals, James, will say Scripture plus my experience. Big difference or any difference at all?
Yeah, I think we have to discern a couple of different things. There certainly is an official element to that within Roman Catholicism. As you know, at the Council of Trent in 1546, the original draft of the decree had a particular viewpoint regarding tradition in it. It was what we would call today partum partum. In fact, that was the terminology that was used in Latin, was that God's revelation is communicated partly in the written tradition and partly in the oral tradition. That was dropped, and it was left a little bit more vague so as to accommodate some minority viewpoints that, interestingly enough, have become more the majority viewpoint in the period of time since then. But be that as it may, there are some official aspects concerning the nature of tradition, especially in regards to Roman Catholicism, that we really have to try to keep straight, especially given the broadsides they launch against Sola Scriptura on a fairly regular basis. But there is no question about the fact, and one of the reasons that Roman Catholic apologists have been so successful in the utilization of that argumentation is because so many non-Catholics who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture are not quite open and honest, or maybe just haven't been challenged to think about the role of tradition in their own churches, first of all.
Well, James, let's take a break here. When we come back, I'm going to let you finish your thought when we come back from this break. We're talking with Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix, author of several books, including his latest, Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. You can read an excerpt from Scripture Alone on our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find this excerpt, issuesetc.org, and we'll be giving away copies of Scripture Alone to the best callers and emailers in the next 90 minutes of the program. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
This is a place for forming pastors, not just an academic ivory tower.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Leonard Payton, on his experience as a student at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly great Bible teaching. Professors are godly men, and they have time for students. Several professors are deep in pastoral experience. This is a place for forming pastors, not just an academic ivory tower. A well-planned daily chapel program models the conduct of the service. We learn what to do. Fort Wayne has decent schools and lots of strong, unashamedly Lutheran churches. It's been a great place for me and my family.
For more information or to schedule an on-campus visit, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them on the web, www.ctsfw.edu.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, tell us about the 2005 Symposia series there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, every year in January, this year it'll be Tuesday, January 18th through Friday, January 21st. We have pastors and laity from across the United States, as well as we have some visitors from various parts of Europe and other places in the world that converge here in Fort Wayne. And we have a focus on biblical study as far as picking a topic. This year it's Who is Jesus? The Church's Response to Christological Controversies. And that's for a day and a half. And then the second half of it is the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions, and that's focusing on the topic of the third use of the law, which is you know, one that's always an important topic. The whole question of sanctification in our Christian life is very closely connected to third use of the law. So one can't go wrong between focusing on the person of Jesus for a day and a half, and then the life that he gives us and the role of the law in that life during those days, namely January 18 through the 21st, 2005, here in Fort Wayne.
So then, how would a layperson benefit from attending this symposia series?
Well, you know, I think that it's always important to see that the study of theology through the Scriptures and as the Scriptures have been confessed in our Lutheran confessions is certainly it's the life of pastors, but it's also the life of the whole church. And to see and hear the pastors and professors of our church engage these questions and to participate in that, you know, can only be an encouraging, I think, edifying experience for the laity of our congregation and building their faith and trust in their Lord Jesus, as well as their understanding of how their church, namely their seminaries, their pastors, their professors, are passionate and concerned about the truth and sharing that truth of our Lord Jesus.
For more information about the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
You know, you can walk into just about any Christian bookstore, and you're sure to find lots of advice on the subject of parenting. But most of these books contain lots of psychology and very little theology, lots of law, and very little gospel. That's why Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Books of the Month for November. Two books from the series titled Faithfully Parenting. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or to find out more about the Faithfully Parenting series on our website, just check issuesetc.org and click the What's New section. You can order Faithfully Parenting Teens or Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers for only $9.99 each, plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Two books from the Faithfully Parenting series, our Issues Etc. Books of the Month for November.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss evangelical support for Israel with Dr. Timothy Weber, president of Memphis Theological Seminary. Why are so many American evangelicals pro-Israel? Is the modern state of Israel the Israel of Bible prophecy? And do some Christians care more about unbelieving Israelis than Christian Palestinians? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Timothy Weber. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the weeks ahead, just visit our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there at the website, make sure you check out our Issues Etc. Books of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Unlike many other parenting books, these books actually contain biblical theology, not just pop psychology. Now, you can purchase Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Each book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, tell them that you listen to Issues Etc. and that you'd like the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens or Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers, 1-800-325-3040. 3040. Scripture alone is our topic tonight on Issues Etc. Our guest, Dr. James White. James, I had to interrupt your answer to my question there before the break. You were in the middle of contrasting and comparing the Roman Catholic view of Scripture plus tradition and the popular evangelical practice of Scripture plus my experience. And you said that the Roman Catholic teaching there does have an official element. Pick up where we left off.
Right, and so when you look at the non-Catholic perspective, you have two elements that need to be looked at there. One is often ignored, and that is we have our own traditions. And, of course, some of us are clear about that. I think most Lutherans are. Certainly I, as a Reformed Baptist, am. We have what we call subordinate standards. I have the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and so I'm not going to be one of those folks that's going to argue that, again, it's just me and my Bible in the woods. But they are subordinate. They are of a different nature and authority than that which is Theonoustos. They themselves are not Theonoustos. So that's part of the issue, is that we need to recognize that element. And then what you're getting at, of course, is the fact that while many evangelical churches will speak of the ultimacy of Scripture, will speak of even using terms like sola scriptura, or at least have within their maybe a statement of faith or within the preaching an assertion that the Bible is unique in its authority. Yet functionally, we see very, very often, especially, let's be honest, in Christian media, we see a secondary source that in many situations becomes actually superior, because it becomes the hermeneutic lens. It becomes the filter through which Scripture itself is seen. I started blogging about a year ago. I'm sure you know what blogs are. And I started blogging about a year ago, and I mentioned on my blog once the fact that I was cooking something in the kitchen one day, and I turned on a certain television network that always remains nameless. I never mention what it is, but they do have the name of a great Christian doctor in their name, and here in Phoenix they're on the channel between 20 and 22. So, and I was watching this preacher preaching, and he went to a text in 1 John, and he read it from the King James Version, and then said, now the Spirit has told me. The Spirit revealed to me that this is not what it's saying. And he gave this alternate rendering, and he said, see this, in the King James, it was in the future. He took the helping verb in English out that made it future and applied it to the present state. And he did so on the basis of allegedly spiritual revelation. Well, to make that work, the Spirit would have to be ignorant of the future tense in the Greek language. And so it was a situation where you had, sadly, thousands of people, not just on television, but I mean in this huge gathering, listening to this person. There was no objections raised that I heard, and instead I heard a lot of amens, in fact. And here you've got a whole realm of authority that's really beyond examination. You can't challenge it without being called unspiritual. Legalistic, cold, whatever it might be. Believe me, I've heard all of them at some point or another. And it really does become a source of authority that functionally destroys sola scriptura. And that's really, really dangerous. And if we have time, I could give you, I think, an excellent example of what that leads to.
Let's do it real quickly, if we could, James.
Well, real quickly, if you've ever heard, of course, of Harold Camping and his Leave the Church, The Church Age Is Ended. Anyone who listens to Harold Camping's on-air rambling knows that he has abandoned all meaningful methodologies of interpreting Scripture and handling Scripture in such a way as to listen to what it meant in its original context. Once you do that, once you do not allow Scripture to speak for itself, once you're not willing to do the work of real exegesis, you can no longer say, "Thus saith the Lord." All you are left with is, "Thus saith me," using words from Holy Scripture. Those are two very, very, very different things. And that I could expand on that a long, long, long ways, but maybe with some of the callers we'll need to do that. But I think that's one of the key issues today, is we need to be able to do sound exegesis. And I don't think it can't just be in the seminaries anymore. That's got to be something that each believer learns to do, because you know what? There's 6 million people running around with a copy of the Da Vinci Code today. We as believers need to know about the history of our scriptures and how to handle them right.
Let's talk with our listeners. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Up first, calling from St. Louis and listening on KSIV, Chris is on the line. Chris, welcome.
Hello, Dr. White. It's an honor to talk to you.
Hi.
Hi. I happen to be one of the strange people that actually believe that the Old Testament was moral teachings, that it was totally God's word and it was truth, but it was basically moral teachings. But all the Gospels, as I've studied them, all the Gospels are apparently anonymous. All are written in third-person view, and which actually it's just church tradition also that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as far as I've found out so far. But the point that I wanted to make was that Luke and also Mark were not eyewitnesses, but they only wrote down like what they heard. First and Second Peter, to me, doesn't sound like the words of a first-century fisherman. But what I had a question, the main thing was the contradictions in the Bible.
Well, hold on. You've thrown out so many things there already that need a response.
And hang on the line there, Chris, because I like your other questions raised, too. Just hang on the line, please.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, I was more than happy to get to the other ones, but there's so many assertions there that it's going to be difficult for me to remember what all of them were. Certainly that was not the view of Christ or the early church in regards to the Old Testament. Especially the prophetic Psalms, Isaiah, these are not just moral teachings. There's far more to it than that. It's the entire recording of God's working with his people, and there's so much more to it than that. The idea of the Gospels, well, Luke's identity is pretty clear when you realize it's Luke and Acts. They go together. But the idea of, well...
Acts is anonymous also, isn't it?
Actually, if you study it closely enough, if you think anonymous means that you have to have the Western idea of putting your name at the beginning, no. There's a clear identification of who is involved with that if you just follow the pronouns, especially in the book of Acts. And Luke writes to Theophilus, and there hasn't been any question about that down through history. I don't think there's any really real basis to even raise that issue, but the point is that, for example, Mark clearly is giving us the viewpoint of someone who was in the apostolic band, at least traditionally that has been Peter. Matthew is giving us a direct response from that as well, as is John, but nowhere are those names included in the inspired text, and hence no one is going to argue that those individual names are part of the inerrancy of Scripture or anything along those lines. And then when you contrast it First and Second Peter, you might want to notice there is an amanuensis that is noted in First Peter, and hence the if you have someone else writing this down for you, if you are doing it in that format, then the difference in language between the two, which is noticeable in the original language, would also be understood.
Well, even just the vocabulary, not the differences in the text. I realize the differences in the text, but even the vocabulary of him speaking about the new hope and the resurrection of the dead and just the different words that he uses, it doesn't seem like...
All right, Chris, hang on the line, Chris, here. We've only got a minute here before we go to this break, and I would like to continue this on the other side of the break, if we could, with both Chris and with Dr. James White. Just one note here, folks. Our concept of what a first century fisherman is capable of writing is rather limited. Let's remember that a first century fisherman, this is a fisherman who's got the liberty to pick up and leave his business for 3 years at a stretch. And he also is a merchant dealing in the probably one of the most populous and well-trafficked merchant lanes of all the ancient world. This is a man who obviously knows more than just the name of the fish and his home address. We'll talk about that when we come back. Dr. James White has written this book called Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity. You can find out more about this book on the website for Alpha and Omega Ministries. Simply go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the links with regular guests. Click on that, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries, or you can call our resource line, the number 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for Alpha and Omega Ministries, 1-800-737-0172. The title of the book, Scripture Alone, by James White. When we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls. Dr. James White is our guest, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and we'll pick up on some of the other objections raised by our caller, Chris. Right on the other side. Stay with us.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is looking for one member from each Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation to become our official lay representative. Responsibilities simply involve promotion of Issues Etc. in your local church. Now, if you're interested, leave your name, phone number, and mailing address, and your congregation's name, city and state, on our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Let me tell you about a place that takes the Word of God seriously as God's Word would have us take it. It's a place that firmly is committed to Scripture alone, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you've ever thought about becoming a pastor or a deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Many of the guests that you hear here on Issues, etc., are members of the faculty at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Here's their number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or you can visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, Chris was on the line before the break, Dr. White. Let's deal with one of the other objections for the sake of time that he raised, and that was contradictions in the Bible.
Well, yeah, and there's an entire chapter on the subject in the book because of the fact that it is a constant element, especially of apologetic conversation. I was doing a discussion on campus at a university in near Peoria, Illinois, just a few weeks ago, that I was unaware of the fact that the campus folks had advertised it and had distributed flyers with the title Stump the Chump. But that's how you get young people to come to a theological discussion, I guess. That and the free pizza, I guess. But anyway, the people that showed up, the constant refrain was exactly that. Well, of course, there's, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. And so I would say, well, give me some examples. And it was almost like, well, that's just been said so many times that everyone knows that and believes that. And I'm like, well, I know. That's the problem, because when you start digging into them, you discover that what these alleged contradictions involve are our assumptions of things that are not actually true. For example, you were just mentioning, right, as we were leaving, certain assumptions in what a first-century fisherman could or could not say or could not write. I want to just point out that in 1 Peter 5, Silvanus is the one who writes 1 Peter, and if Peter, for example, dictated that letter in another language, and Silvanus renders it in Greek, and that, by the way, is what is theanoustos. It's not the process that Paul talks about there. It's the result. That would very easily explain any differences in vocabulary or style between the two letters, and there are. I mean, there's a million participles in 1 Peter. That's why it's one of my favorite letters, because I love participles.
Very hard to read.
Well, unless you really love participles. the point is that the vast majority of contradictions, alleged contradictions that I've encountered, involve assumptions based upon ignorance. They involve an assumption that ignores a context. They involve the allegedly having certain data or information that is in fact not in evidence. And you can give various examples. Maybe some of the callers will bring some of them up. I wasn't sure, you know, what Chris meant by that, because some of them are very allegedly high-level contradictions in the sense of entire differences between views of God or something like that. Many of the others that atheists like to use are what I would call textual alleged contradictions, and that is the idea that, in Acts 9, versus Acts 22. Does Paul hear or not hear the voice and things like that? And so I went into a number of examples. I tried to give examples from each one of those levels to see how it is that you deal with those things and how you respond to that, depending on really what the purpose of the presentation of the contradiction is. Because this is something that's very important to me. I don't believe that any person approaches the Word of God from a neutral perspective. Paul tells us that men know God exists. They're katakanton. They are suppressing that knowledge. They're holding that knowledge down. And so in the vast majority of my pastoral experience, a person who was seeking to present contradiction in the text of Scripture was not doing it because they had become troubled by this, but they're doing it to try to avoid, for example, the moral teaching of Scripture because they didn't like it and because they didn't want to live in that way, or they wanted to find a way out from what the Scriptures were teaching. So that's something to keep in mind as well.
A quick call from Jorge. He listens in Cedar Park, Texas on KIXL. Jorge, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. When you say sola scriptura, are you saying that we don't need the Holy Spirit to guide us in our faith walk? Is this strictly just the Bible, devoid of the experiences that we are having, that the other Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have had with the Holy Spirit?
Jorge, it's a good question. Let's conclude our conversation with your answer, Dr. White.
Yeah, and that, of course, the very first thing we raised was the fact that that's exactly not what I'm saying, that when you talk about sola scriptura, you were talking about the Scripture as the sole infallible rule of faith of the Church. My experiences cannot be an infallible rule for me, and they cannot be an infallible rule of faith for the Church. My experiences in light of the Holy Spirit's work within my life are to be judged by, interpreted by, seen through the lens of Scripture, which is itself the Anustas, and I certainly am not. And I am not saying that we cannot learn from great men and women of the past. What I am saying is that their writings are not the Anustas, and their writings and their experiences and their conclusions have to be examined through the ultimate authority of God's Word, which is the Anustas. And so sola scriptura is not to be taken in the sense of Scripture in isolation. It is to be taken in the sense of Scripture as ultimate authority, as unique, as the only thing which is theanoustos and which is given by God to function as the rule of faith of the Church, and He preserves it in that way.
One more caller, Rana in Palo Alto, California, listens on KFAX. Rana, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. How do you deal with people who say, I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but it was written a long time ago for a different group of people, society has progressed, and God wants us to progress with it? The reason I ask is that that's been as an excuse for embracing like the homosexual lifestyle and any number of things.
Great question, Rana. About a minute here, Dr. White.
Well, really quickly, remember, Scripture in the days of Jesus was very, very old as well, and society was different in the days of Jesus with Rome than it had been in the days of Moses, and yet there is no concept that God, who is eternal, somehow has to upgrade and update just simply because man changes. Man may change, but we continue to be image bearers of God, and sin continues to be the milieu in which we exist, and what God has said about how we should live 3,000 years ago continues to be the same thing today. It's not a matter of us needing to have a new book written on stem cell research or something like that. It is the application of those same principles to the modern situation that requires Christian wisdom, not a change in Scripture itself.
Folks, we're coming to you live this Sunday night, November the 21st, and we will continue to take your phone calls in the next hour for our guest, Dr. James White. Feel free to give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We will also continue to give away copies of James' new book, Scripture Alone, Exploring the Bible's Accuracy, Authority, and Authenticity, to the best callers and the best emailers in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Make sure you tune in live to the next hour on the Internet. It's only on the Internet, not on the radio. issuesetc.org is our website. When you get there, click on the worldwide KFUO logo, and you'll be able to listen to the next hour live on the Internet 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc at kfuo.org. Well, I'm thinking of this passage that says, and this is in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, until recently, I'd read that simply as a statement of Christ's divine and unchanging nature. But if you compare it with so many of the times when the very same things are said about the Word of God in Scripture, how God's Word does not change. Forever, O Lord, your Word is firmly set in the heavens. Well, suddenly we begin to see this whole conversation in a new light. It would all be really quite academic if we did not realize that the unchanging, unerring, uncontradicted, God-breathed and inspired Word that we have been discussing here not only reveals things about God and ideas from God, but God Himself in human flesh, Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus says to those who were experts in the Scripture, who believed in every way about the inerrancy of Scripture, who believed in its sufficiency, He says to them, you search the Scriptures diligently, for in them you hope to find eternal life. These Scriptures are the very Scriptures that testify of me. You see, at the very heart of Scripture stands Jesus Christ. Holy Scripture, inspired, inerrant, without flaw, sufficient for all life and salvation, is nothing more than the cradle that holds Jesus Christ, our Savior, and delivers Him to us, crucified and risen from the dead for us sinners. It is sufficient for salvation that God has revealed these things about Himself and revealed Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.